So for our catechism portion this evening, we'd like to turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 24. And continuing on with the whole emphasis on works and how we're to understand works, Lord's Day 24 then, questions 62 through to 64. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Along with that, I'd like to read from Matthew 20 and verses 16 to 30. Matthew 20, verses 16 to 30. Is not the passage I was expecting. So it's chapter 19. And yeah, chapter 19. So one chapter ahead. So chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall and shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, if there is one question that displays the attitude of sinful humanity towards how it is that we can go to heaven, it is a question of the rich young ruler to Jesus. Namely, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's what the world thinks. The view, namely, that man can do something which God will reward with salvation is very dangerous for two reasons. And that's why the Catechism stresses that, as it seeks to round off the teaching about salvation by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen over the weeks. And so in order to press that home to us, it brings in these two Lord's days to clear up any misunderstanding that there might be, any residue of that thinking that our works contribute anything to our salvation. And so he wants to dispel that idea. Because if there's an inkling of that in our hearts, then I assure you the devil will exploit it. The devil will bring that out. The devil will use that. That he knows that you're thinking that way, so he'll attack you on that. And he'll say, oh, look at this sin, look at this sin, look at this sin, look at this sin. You can't possibly be a Christian. You can't possibly have any assurance of going to heaven because look at all of these things. After all, you know that you have to do good works. And you haven't. You've sinned. And the wages of sin is eternal life. The devil isn't below quoting the scriptures if it serves his purpose. He loves to quote the scriptures. So it leads us to condemnation. And so the Catechism is very mindful of that. And so he wants to clear that up. He wants to wrench that out from our minds and our thinking so that we never fall into that trap that the devil wants to get us into. And after all, if we want an example of that, then all you have to look at Martin Luther. I mean, a great theologian, a priest at that, fell into that trap, and what a miserable existence he had until he came back to this truth, until he understood this, that salvation is by faith alone in the work of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he wouldn't fall into that trap. The Jews fell into that trap. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. Rather than embracing the fact that righteousness that God demands is the one that he gives to us, they try to establish a righteousness of their own. And of course they failed. And the Apostle Paul is a prime example of that. If anyone pursued righteousness by their own efforts, it was the Pharisees. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he got him nowhere. And when he was confronted with the gospel, he realized how bankrupt was his confidence in his works. It was absolute garbage, he said. And he willingly threw it away in order to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So these might be things that we think, oh, we understand, we've got this down. But we really need to get it down. So in the throes of attacks of the devil, as he comes and puts his finger on those sins that we have committed and struggled with, and he tries to berate us with that, and bludgeon us to that, into submitting and doubting our salvation. It's with all of those emotions that we want this truth to be so embedded in our minds and hearts that even when we are facing that onslaught, we appeal to this wonderful teaching of the Scriptures in order to quench the fiery darts of the devil. So when we look at our salvation in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us and think about good works and what place they have, then this has to be a bedrock teaching that we embrace. And we learn to have to learn to say that. Good works have no place in my justification. Good works have no place in my redemption. Absolutely none. They have a lot to say with respect to our sanctification, becoming more and more holy and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We need to pursue it with everything that we have. We need, like Paul, to stretch with every ounce of energy we have to reach that high calling with which we have been called. And he's speaking about holiness. He's speaking about living according to God's commands. And he says, I haven't reached it yet, but I press on with everything that I have. If anyone was pursuing salvation, it was him. He didn't say, you know, I know what it was like trying to earn salvation as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to pursue good works anymore. No, it should never lead us to say, oh, then we don't have to do good works at all because we're saved by grace alone, by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no, no. He didn't fall into that trap. No, he pursued holiness with all that he had. But he understood that good works had nothing to do with his justification. Good works has nothing to do with how we are made right with God, how we are forgiven for all of our sins, how we are given the right to be called the children of God and become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and have places reserved for us in heaven. When it comes to the area of justification, which is what I've been describing in the last few sentences, good works have absolutely nothing to add. And so when the devil begins to attack us because of our sins and our failures, then we need to remind him of that. We need to remind him of the time that he was humiliated and disarmed because the Lord Jesus Christ nailed all of our sins on the cross. And he had nothing to say. And how dare he raise his voice now? How dare he raise a finger against God's elect? Because that work has been done once and for all. And so he's tricking us. He's using a false argument that has no legal foundation. No, people of God, we need to be able to reason that way. We need to be able to convince ourselves of that truth so that he does not get the best of us. So, why can't the works that we do, the Catechism wants to raise this whole issue, why can't the good works we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God? Why can't they add something? Why can't they contribute something to our salvation? In other words, our justification. And the Catechism is very forthright when it says that. We can't add anything. I mean, the rich young ruler wanted to do that. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, for all the life that he lived and all the confidence that he had in the things that he had done, he obviously didn't have any assurance in his heart of eternal life. I mean, in that sense, he's like the Apostle Paul. You have all of this hard work that you've been doing, and yet you have no assurance. No assurance. When the gospel comes along, you throw all of that away, which is what Paul did. All of that, he says, was absolute garbage. So, why is it that it can't add anything? And so the rich young ruler asks that question. What must I do? First of all, he says to Jesus, good teacher. I mean, his whole conception of good was flawed. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? I mean, kind of an odd, we wouldn't expect that from the Lord Jesus Christ, that question. I mean, well, you are good, aren't you? I mean, he got that right, didn't he? Well, apparently not. Because Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that is God. Is that what you mean? Is that what you mean when you say good teacher? Are you confessing that I am God? I am perfect? But he wasn't. He wasn't. He was only saying good teacher like we say about people, oh, that's a good person. We don't mean perfect. So it was a definition of good that was flawed. And Jesus brings that out. In fact, that was his whole problem. He was calling works that he had done good when they weren't good in God's sight. He didn't have the true definition of the word good. And so Jesus already hints at that by calling him up in terms of how he described the Lord Jesus Christ, good teacher. Yes, he is a good teacher. He's the very word of God. But do you understand? Is that what you mean by it? I don't think so. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells him. You might say, well, isn't Jesus kind of giving the wrong impression? I mean, we're saying works have no part to play in our justification, and yet Jesus doesn't say that straight off. Why didn't he just say that the way I just said it? Because the Lord Jesus wants to expose his wrong thinking. And so what is really Jesus really saying? He's really taking him back into a covenant of works. You want to pursue it this way? Then let me tell you how the covenant of works works. Be perfect. You want to go into that covenant of works where you had to do something to earn salvation, even though that, of course, still was by grace. Why should God give eternal life to Adam and Eve just because they wouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? How did that earn salvation? It doesn't. It still was grace. But they had to do something for it. It was conditioned on their obedience. And so God is taking them back, and Jesus is taking them back into that. You want to be in the covenant of works? Well, here it is. Keep the law. Keep the law. Be perfect, in other words. And of course, if Jesus said that to him, just be perfect, his face would have dropped right there and then. Right? Because however much he tried, he wouldn't say he was perfect. No, we all have flaws. Even as we're finding out in our current climate, people that did many great things, but their weaknesses are being exposed, the things that they did. And now they're painted totally negatively. And they're not to be honored at all, people tell us. And I was listening on the news and they were going on back and forth like this. I was sharing that with the catechism students. And the newscaster said, he said, well, you know, if we started looking at people through those eyes, well, nobody would stand other than two people. And I thought, two people? You know what he said? He says, Jesus Christ and his mother. So he was given the Catholic view, right? Jesus Christ was perfect and his mother was perfect. Mary was perfect. And of course, it's not true. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. But every one of us is flawed. Every one of us is flawed. And so when Jesus says, keep the law, that's what he's saying. That's the way it was in the beginning. God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a tree of life that they could have gone and taken from, after they had passed that probationary test. But they failed. They failed. And incurred the eternal wrath of God. That covenant, as they say, that ship has sailed. You failed that covenant. You were born in sin. You were born with a depraved nature. There's no way that we have any chance. We already come with original guilt and original sin. And so he was barking up the wrong tree. He was trying to earn a salvation where that path was already destroyed, impassable. As Paul found out. And as Luther found out. And the Israelites found out. No, we can't make it that way. But he's so insistent. So insistent. Well, I kept all of that for my youth, he said. I mean, to be admired. The guy kept the law of God to the best of his ability from the days of his youth. He didn't sow his wild oats. He made an effort. In fact, in one of the Gospels it says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. And loved him. No doubt he would put many Christian young people to shame. The effort that he made. But that effort was to of no avail. However hard you try, whatever effort you make, do you think Paul didn't make any effort? You think Luther didn't make any effort? In fact, they said they felt he was going to kill himself. He was being so hard on himself. It wasn't through any lack of effort. It was the weakness of the heart. It was the depravity that was in them. There's no way they could do it. But he didn't understand that. He didn't understand that. He thought the good that he did was good enough. And so Jesus responds. He didn't say, you know, you must be joking. I mean, how blind can you be? Right? I mean, he loved him. But he still didn't have it right. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has to lead him to see that. And he says, okay. Go and sell everything that you have. And give to the poor. And you'll inherit. Notice he says, you'll inherit. Not you'll earn, but you'll inherit eternal life. And he couldn't do it. All the effort he made to live an obedient life, but when it came to his riches, he couldn't let go. How in the world do you keep the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments and love money more than you love God? I mean, totally undercuts his claim. Jesus only quoted to him the second part of the law. But now he was exposed for the fact that he didn't love God. He loved something more than he loved God. And when it came to a choice, he picked his riches. And he didn't say a word to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, that's not fair. You can have your money and still be a good follower of God. He didn't argue that way at all. Because God exposed his heart. He knew that what Jesus was saying was absolutely true. He did love his riches more than God. And even knowing that, he didn't repent. He simply walked away. Sad. He understood the choice he made. He understood its ramifications. He didn't go happy. He didn't go away happy. He went away sad. He went away knowing that he would not inherit eternal life, but he still went away. That's the blindness that has entered into our hearts and minds. And so the Lord Jesus Christ exposes that for him and all his claim that he loved God and he wanted to be with God was false. The Catechism also brings us back to this question about good. As I said, he said, good teacher, and he questioned him on it. really challenge whether he really understood what was good. And that's what the Catechism is pointing to. It's saying our evaluation of good is flawed. When we talk about what about our good works, what good works are you talking about? What good works have you in mind that you want to contribute to your salvation, that you think are good enough to add to that solid foundation upon which our justification is based? What good work are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Because the scriptures make it very clear that the righteous works that we do, the ones that we put on a pedestal in our minds and we look back to and think how wonderful we are, we pat ourselves on the back and we want everyone else to know about them. The righteous works that we have are as filthy rags before God. Does that mean God tramples them underfoot? Does that mean God kicks them to the side and say they're irrelevant? We might think, why do we even bother then with trying to do good works? If God's just simply going to say they're filthy rags. But it's in a context that that statement is made. It's the same context as Luther doing good works and then bringing them before God and God condemning him and saying, no, you're judged. It's in the area of justification when you're trying to bring good works to be a foundation of your salvation, it's then that they are filthy rags. It's then that they are not worth anything at all and really bring upon us the judgment of God. Now that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's not talking about sanctification. He's not talking about us striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing holiness with all of our hearts. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our acts that we want to present to God as evidence that we might earn eternal life by them. And God chucks them aside. They're flawed. They are stained with sin. And so the Catechism says, understand what good is. We use good in such a flippant way, but not good in the sense of the way the Bible uses good. In fact, the Catechism already tells us with respect to how we ought to be thinking about what is good, not in a worldly sense, but in a heavenly sense. And so it asks that question, what do we do that is good? How can we recognize what is good? And it says, only that which arises out of true faith. So if you're not a Christian, you can't do a good work, full stop. And that's where we are if we're trying to be saved. We're not Christians at all. We can't even do any good work because it doesn't arise from true faith. It conforms to God's law and is done for his glory. Three marks of a good work. And so we don't do any good works in terms of that are under God's scrutiny will be accepted. Like the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't any sin in all of those. He was perfect in thought and in deed in every aspect of his life. It's that righteousness that is given to us. It's upon that righteousness that we are saved. But none of our works are of that type. None of our works, the very best that we do, doesn't match up with that. You can think of the best people that you think and want to elevate in history. None of them come to this. And in reference to what I heard on the news, nothing that Mary did would rise to this level. No, people of God, God wasn't jealous that he didn't want anyone else to bring in their works and so they would get some glory. No, it's not because of that. It's because God didn't want to endanger our salvation. God did not want to allow anything to be put into that foundation that was flawed, that the devil could point a finger to and raise an accusation against us. No, there was none of that because it was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his perfect life. And it's his satisfaction, the suffering, the payment for sin. That's the basis upon which we are saved. And there's no question about that. Nobody can question that. That's why we have such assurance and confidence in our salvation, because we don't contribute anything towards it. And you can see how ingrained it is for us to want to do something. Because Peter says, oh, but we've left everything. But we're not like the young guy. Because Jesus says, you know, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter wants to distance himself from him and the disciples. And he says, oh, but we've left so-and-so and so-and-so. I've done all of this. Peter, are you not listening? Are you listening? Nothing that we do contributes anything to our salvation. It's all the work of God. The Catechism raises another issue, perhaps, we think about. I mean, the Catechism wants really to squelch any efforts to undermine this truth. And so it raises this question. It says, how can you say that our good works don't earn anything when God promises to reward them? I mean, so how can God be speaking about rewarding us with things, and yet at the same time, you're telling us that they have no part to play in our salvation? In other words, they don't earn anything. But that's not what we said. That isn't what I said. It's not that our works don't earn anything. It's simply this, that our works have no part in our justification. No, yes, God has promised to reward us, which is what they are referring to. When God promises to reward it in this life and the next. So let's be clear. The good works that we do as Christians, so it is true we do good works as Christians, but how is it do we do that? Isn't the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in us that we do good works? Is it not by the grace of God that we do good works? Not in our own ability. I mean, obviously we're not giving them as a basis of our salvation, because we're already in as children of God. And so it's He that is working in us. So how in the world can we use those and contribute to our salvation when we're already saved? We're already the people of God. All our works before being Christians are flawed, and they don't deserve anything at all other than God's condemnation. Even though, by the way, even as unbelievers, even though our good works do not earn salvation and that cannot contribute to anything to our salvation, God is still gracious. And He says, even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these, my brethren, that He will reward that. Now, how that goes, I don't know, but certainly not in after this life, but maybe in this life. Right? So he acknowledges what people do, even though they're unbelievers, to believers. He acknowledges that. Even though that work is flawed, God still reacts to it in a positive way. And so that's what the Catechism is saying. It's saying, look, when we do good works as Christians, then God in His infinite mercy and grace rewards us. He gives us gifts for those things. Because we are showing allegiance to Him, and we're showing love to Him, and we're showing obedience to Him, and so He rewards us. But those rewards are not salvation. They're other things, but they're not salvation. Salvation isn't a reward. Salvation is something we inherit from Him. He gives to us free of charge. But the good that we do, He encourages that. He encourages that pursuit of holiness. Sometimes people think because we stress so much that works have no part to play in our salvation, that it's going to lead Christians to be apathetic about holiness. that somehow we don't care about holiness, that somehow we fall into this trap of Paul, let us sin that grace may abound. And that's absolute nonsense. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible encourages us towards holiness, even as the Apostle Paul says himself. He was the one that's preaching with all of his heart about salvation by grace alone. And yet he's the one that says, I press on with every ounce of energy that I have towards that high calling. No one can accuse the Apostle Paul of not pursuing holiness. Now all of us as Christians, out of the gratitude of our hearts for all that God has done for us, need to pursue holiness and hate sin with a passion, with absolute passion, because it led our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross such agony. How in the world can we embrace sin if it did that? No, we need to hate it with everything that we have, and we need to pursue holiness so that we can be like him. That's what the Apostle John said. That's what he's so excited about. And that's what the Apostle Paul was excited about. That's why he made every effort to reach that goal. But that's what the Apostle John is saying too. He said, now we're the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him. That's what he's looking forward to being like him. And so it doesn't make Christians apathetic. It doesn't make Christians disregard holiness and not pursue it. In fact, this teaching increases that. It's that this teaching that fills our hearts with gratitude. That's what the third section of the Catechism is all about. Gratitude. When we understand salvation and the basis of it, we can't help but want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and be like him and pour out all of our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, when you have done everything, this is what you should say. We are useless servants, because that which we did was our duty. We didn't go beyond. We didn't do anything extra. This was our reasonable response. This is what was expected of us. We don't look for a reward for it. No, it's our delight to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be like him. As I said before, if we're going to live holy lives because we are threatened by people, that they have a cudgel to hit us over the head with it, to deny us assent towards our salvation by them, and they're going to withhold that unless you do what they say, that obedience and holiness isn't worth anything. It's not worth anything. If we have to intimidate people to live holy lives, and God has to threaten them to live holy lives, it's not worth anything. Because that will come under the criticism of Satan, as he said about Job. You say this is your righteous servant, and there's no one like him in all the world? Are you kidding? You're blackmailing him. You're giving him all of these things, and so he's obedient because he's going to get all these things from you. Take all these things away and he won't do it at all. Is that going to be true of us? That as Christians we only pursue holiness when things are going well? In other words, we're being rewarded? Heroes of faith embraced holiness and righteousness, even when their bodies were burned at the stake. Did they do it for a reward? No, they did it because their Lord and Savior hung on the tree and suffered far more than anything that they were suffering. And they were glad to do it. And they weren't full of arguments to bring before God the moment they awakened in heaven to say, "Lord, what are you going to give us? We did this for you. We died and we were burnt at the stake. What are you going to give to us?" No. No. What they're going to say is, "Thank you, God, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son and for him suffering for all of our sins and giving us a righteousness from you." Now we'll only have one to praise, and that will be the one who is good. Only God. People of God, let us be confident in our salvation, because it's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no flaw. But let us pursue holiness with all of our heart as a tribute to him, so that others may see and be encouraged to believe and also be changed and saved and have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so glad to hear these wonderful truths, because they are an anchor for the soul for us. They are the things that we need to understand, so that even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail, it is when our faith is understood correctly and founded on your work and yours alone that we can have that confidence. And our Father in heaven, we pray for each and every one of us, so that we might give you all the praise and all the glory, that we might pour forth our gratitude without keeping records of the things that we have done, without looking for reward, but simply out of our love and thankfulness. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed imprint these truths upon our hearts, so that we might go forth and bring honor and glory to your name as we pour forth our thankfulness, as we give our lives as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us as we go forth as your servants, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.